Okay, Revelation chapter 20, and we are plowing along here in Revelation chapter 20. We were talking about the resurrections last time, and we talked about the difference between the first resurrection and the second death. And you remember we dragged out that old Christian cliche that those who are born once die twice, but those who are born twice only die once. Revelation chapter 20, we have a vision that John, you know, receives here, that he records, and it's talking about seeing the souls of those who had died. Let's pick it up in verse 4. I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and we talked about that and how that may very well be a reference to the apostles. We can't be sure about that, but there are indications we've looked at in the scripture that could fit that scenario. But either way, in the text itself, who is on the thrones, they that sat upon them, is not identified. So, you know, this is just a conjecture, but it is a good guess using scripture. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And we talked about this, and we talked a little bit about the intermediate soul body last time. We mentioned that in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells, you know, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And, of course, the rich man is in torments because he didn't honor God throughout his life. But we mentioned that in that passage, there are all these references to the corporeal. You know, he talks about, you know, being thirsty, and he talks about, let me dip my finger in water and this type of thing. So, obviously, you know, his body is in the grave. He's in torments, but there is certainly some kind of soul body that we receive. We call this the intermediate soul body, for lack of a better term. And, you know, it comes from this phrase and others. I saw the souls of those. So we call it a soul body. It's a temporary body. And we know that every believer gets their resurrection body, which is connected with their physical body on earth and those molecules and all that. And how God's going to do it, don't ask me. But God is going to do that. That, by the way, is why Christians have always buried their dead and not cremated. There is a little bit of a stigma about cremation. It's a big debate even in theological circles today. I personally don't see any problem with cremation. I think that the reason such things were forbidden in the past were because they were connected with false religions. And I believe that there's a lot of there are people who've died in fires, for example, and their bodies have been completely burned up. And if they were believers, God is going to resurrect them on the last day. But there was this sense, and, you know, it kind of, you know, harkens back to a little bit more of an archaic understanding. Well, if God's going to raise my body, then I've got to try to preserve that body in some way. The Egyptians had the same sense. People have always been fascinated with the pyramids. I actually think that they're pretty unsophisticated, and especially the philosophy behind it is really kind of, you know, Paleolithic. I mean, it's just very, very old thinking. The idea is that I have to preserve the Pharaoh's body, and the way I'm going to do it is by putting it in huge heaps of stone. And there's only one pathway into this thing, and we're going to seal it up, and it didn't even work. I mean, every one of the pyramids were robbed in the ancient world. The ones that we're finding, that we do find periodically, like Tutankhamun, and obviously the most famous one. My wife and I just traveled to Philadelphia last year to see the only exhibit of the Tutankhamun exhibit at the Franklin Institute in the East Coast. So we wanted to see that and went down to Philadelphia. But the amazing thing is I have never been impressed by it. It's the idea that there's life after death, sure, and the Egyptian person can travel, soul travel at night in what they call their ka, their K-A. And so in the evening, their ka, you know, travels the world, and it has to have a place to land or big problems happen, according to the Egyptian Book of the Dead. So the ka has to go back to the body. So if that's going to be true, what do we got to do with the body? What do we have to do with the body? We have to preserve it, and hence mummification. you know, you've got to preserve the body, because if you don't preserve the body, the car's got no place to go at the end of the night travel. So I think it's really very unsophisticated, and, you know, it's given this, Egypt, they were so advanced, and I don't think it's that at all. I think what was advanced is the way that they were able to use slavery to build the things. That was pretty advanced, but... yeah, that's what they would do. I would use that line when I used to teach this in the high school in my philosophy class. You know, I'd say they had to have their mummies so that they'd have a place to park their car when they got, you know, done with their travels. But anyway, not very sophisticated. Christians didn't burn their corpses because of the same kind of understanding. Jews, same thing. You're never going to find, if somebody says, are there any good arguments for burying the dead? Well, one good argument you could make is every single believer in the Bible was buried and not cremated. You know, there's no exception. So you could say, yeah, that, but that's more of an argument of how they did it rather than an argument of whether or not they should do it that way or a different way. Somebody, as I said, who burns up in a fire is certainly going to be raised up on the last day with the Lord, and we don't see that as an issue. How about those who have become fish food? You know, those who have died at sea. Are they going to be raised up by the Lord? How he's going to do this, I don't know. But, you know, God's going to do it. He promised he's going to do it, and he created us. He made us. He made all the world. And I'm sure that that it's going to happen exactly the way he saw it. So anyway, you can take your view there. I should mention that Dr. Ironside, Harry Ironside, who was one of the founders of Dallas Seminary, wrote one of the only books I know about cremation. And I read it and didn't find it to be a very compelling argument. But he makes the argument that Christians should not cremate their dead because it was related to pagan rituals. You know, but in a lot of ways, I feel like a Viking sometimes. You know, I wake up, I just want to put on the horns and, you know, sail for Valhalla. So I don't know. I guess it's to each his own. The way I drive, I feel like a I feel like, and everybody keeps telling me, yeah, you're number one. You're my favorite Vulcan. And they have different ways of doing that. So anyway, just a little side thought. But at the resurrection, at the rapture of the church, every believer is going to receive their resurrection body. This is the promise from the Lord. Nothing could be clearer in the scriptures. Listen, Paul is talking to the Thessalonians, who had been given some bad theology after he left. Thessaloniki is a major city in the country of Greece right now, and it was a major city back in the ancient world in Greece. And Paul went and he taught them very clearly these things about the rapture, the end times, the Antichrist, and how the end of days will be. And when he left, other people came in and started to tell them things that were false and confused them. And so they were worrying about their loved ones who had died. Like, so now did they miss it? Are they going to not be resurrected? And so Paul writes to the Thessalonians from another place to clear this up. And he says, listen, don't let anyone deceive you. Don't let anyone trouble you. Remember what I told you. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, you know, the dead in Christ will rise first. And those who are alive will be caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is clearly not the second coming of Christ, because Christ never comes at the rapture. We go. It's very different. At the second coming, Jesus lands on the earth, and the biblical passages are very clear. His feet touch down upon the mountain. The mountain splits in half. There's a massive earthquake in the city. I mean, there's a whole chain of events that are unleashed because of this. And they're just, you know, east is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet. They have nothing in common with each other. So we have this beautiful picture. Now, at that point, the believer will receive the resurrection body. John says here at the end of verse 4, he says, I see the souls of those who were alive during the tribulation. And we know that because it says that they have not that they have been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. Now, we know that that's going to be the case for those who are followers of Jesus during the tribulation period. In that seven-year period when the church will be in heaven with God, all hell will break loose. I want you to think about this for just a second. God, the Holy Spirit, lives and works on the earth today, doesn't he? How does he work? In us. What happens when every believer, every person with a moral force for good that comes from God? Now, there are humanitarians. There are good people in the sense of humanitarian that are not believers. But what happens when every God-motivated, every Bible-believing person is taken off the face of the earth like this? Well, I think it's going to be a lot easier to have abortion legislation passed. It's going to be euthanasia is going to become, it's going to make a lot more sense. You know, do you know how much money we pay to keep 90-year-olds alive? That's the argument. You know, I mean, you know, you realize how much money is coming. Do you know how much money we could, how many different wars we could fight if we didn't have to keep these 80 and 90-year-old people alive? I mean, come on, everybody gets 70 years. Isn't that fair? Make room for somebody else. Crowded planet. By the way, if you think it's a crowded planet, go to Nebraska. There's plenty of room. Plenty of room there. And you can buy, my barber across the street over here has family in Kentucky, and he says you can buy acres and acres and acres of land for nothing. Like $1,000 an acre, $2,000, $3,000 an acre of all this farmland, all these people that lost their farms. And so, am I Kentucky or Kansas? One of the two. Yeah, same, virtually the same thing. But the thing about it is, you know, that whole eugenics thing, you know, let's alter things when a woman's pregnant so that nobody's born with, you know, with any differences. We're not talking about birth defects. We're talking about differences, you know. Eugenics is it comes from the Greek preposition good, you, and genics means genes. That's what my name is. Evgenes is a name that means good genetics. Eugene means good genetics. The idea is that, you know, a woman gets pregnant and she says, you know, I really want a baby that is blonde. And, well, we've been able to isolate blonde, you know, DNA. And we can begin to be God now and play with, we call this, you know, eugenics, good genes. Well, euthanasia, good thanatos, death. Euthanasia means mercy killing. It's good death. Why would you let a guy suffer, you know, for 5 years with cancer? You know, let him just let him die good. Never thinking for a second that maybe God has a purpose in bringing many other souls to righteousness through that believer who's suffering like Job and able to say, I will see my Redeemer. You know, they just don't get that. They don't get the whole thing. Well, what's it going to be like when everybody's taken off the face of the earth? There's going to be mass executions of people that will not go along with the Antichrist. In the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, there'll be mass executions. Anyone who will not go along with the Antichrist plan, and they're going to have a mark on their hand or their forehead to identify them as somebody who's going along with the program. Now, if you have the mark, you're all set. You can eat. That means you can go and work and buy food. It will be like trying to get a job today without a Social Security card. You get a job today, and they say, okay, yeah, you're qualified. Very good. Okay, just let me get some information for me, you know, for the government. What's your Social Security number? Well, because they have to pay Social Security. Well, if you don't have this identification, whatever it is, and there's a lot of speculation, and we're not going to do that, but if you don't have this identification, well, you can't work. If you can't work, you can't eat because you have no money. But even more than that, it will probably be a cashless society, which is something that we're going to more and more. I mean, it is very rare, folks, that I ever have more than $5 in my wallet. And there have been times like just at the conference over here, I thought that I was going to, until I realized my wife had stuffed some money in my wallet, I realized that I was going to have to ask like Steve Martell to borrow $10 so I could buy a book because they weren't taking the cards. But usually everything we buy, gas, you know, you stop at the convenience store. And then at the end of the month, you get a neat little bill with everything that you bought. At the end of the year, you get a booklet. It's all categorized. Here's all the money you spent at gas stations. You know, it's terrific. And then you pay your bill at the end of the month. You pay it off so you don't have to pay any interest. Well, that's a convenience today. But there's a day coming where people are going to realize, you know something? A lot of the theft that happens because there's money. Doesn't that make sense? Now, listen, Jackie, if we could take your paycheck and immediately just input it into your account, And you go to the grocery store, and let's say you've got something on your hand, whether it be some kind of mark or something, you know, internally or some kind of, you know, detector or data information thing, you know, these things they're putting in the dogs so you don't lose your dog, this type of thing. And by the way, isn't that attractive with children even? They say it's just a little chip that goes under the skin. If your child is missing, they can find your child. I mean, it's attractive. Well, all you do is you go do all your groceries. You go to Stop and Shop. You do all your groceries. You push your big cart over there, and they scan in all your goods, and they bag up all your goods. And rather than sliding your car, all you do is put your hand underneath a scanner, and it's automatically subtracted from your account. Well, the Bible says those that do not play ball with the Antichrist will not be able to buy or sell. So people who are business people will have to play along with the system. People who are consumers will have to play along with the system. Is it any wonder that the Bible says that Jesus is going to evaluate those who are alive on the earth when he returns by, I was hungry and you gave me food? This doesn't just mean that I was poor. It means that I was a believer. Because I was a believer, I couldn't buy my own food. My well-being, the well-being of my family, depended upon the goodness of somebody else that had some way of procuring that food, maybe from the black market or something else. You know, there'll probably be, among believers, an underground bartering system that will take place, you know. So anyway, you know, we can speculate about a lot of these things, but the idea is he sees the souls of those who had not played ball. So we know these are tribulational saints. They had been beheaded. And by the way, just one other quick point here. Isn't it kind of frightening when you think about like the executions, the beheadings that we saw, you know, with the Islamic groups, you know, when they're standing there with the black, you know, in the back there. And I know Christians who actually told me they went on the site and watched these things. That why anybody would want to watch something like this is far beyond me. But, you know, I think Berg was one of the guys that was beheaded. Well, it's interesting, you know, in view of that, because honestly, 5 years ago, even just 5 years ago, I would have read that and I would have said, boy, that sounds pretty archaic. Beheaded, you know, and then you say, "Boy, but that happens to be the executional method of choice by Islamofascists," and just something to think about, I guess. It's interesting, huh, that this ancient book becomes more relevant than the newspaper every time we read it and look carefully. Well, okay. Well, these were those who had been beheaded. And then it says that at the end of verse 4, it says they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So apparently we have a reward ceremony that is going to follow these folks. Now, we're not receiving our resurrection bodies at this time because we've already got them. When John is seeing these souls in heaven, these are tribulational saints that go to heaven with an intermediate body, but we've already received our resurrection body at the rapture of the church, okay? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were complete. This is the first resurrection. And we last time, do you have the handout that I gave you last time, the diagram? Karen, I don't think you were here, right? I have one. Oh, okay. Why don't you look on? Okay, if you could give one to Karen. I just want to draw your attention to this. If you don't have it, Pastor Steve will be happy to give you another one. The way to understand this is if you look at the very bottom of the diagram there, you see the first resurrection? The way to understand this is that the first resurrection is not like the first of, you know, 20 resurrections. First meaning the first in a series of. But it means first in the sense of before, you know, like first this and then that. And in this case, you've got resurrection of all those who are saved is called the first resurrection. And then the second death is the resurrection of all those who are unsaved. That's the white throne judgment. So what I need you to understand from this, and we looked at these passages last time, but you see at the bottom of the page, the first resurrection. And you see that there are, it says the first resurrection is divided into 5 subgroups. Christ, the first fruits, he's the first fruits of the resurrection, the first who was resurrected from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:20. The church is resurrected at the rapture. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17. The Old Testament saints are also resurrected as a part of the first resurrection. This takes place at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. The tribulational saints will be resurrected at the same time. Remember, they die during the tribulation. After the tribulation is done, when the Lord Jesus returns to set up his kingdom, they will receive their resurrection bodies. And then the millennial saints, those who go through the millennial kingdom and die during it, either by means of capital punishment, but they were saved, or just for some other reason. The Bible doesn't discount the fact that there will be people who will die, but it does say that if you live to be 100 years old, you will have died as a baby, a child, you know. So all five of these resurrections, all five of them are the first resurrection. Okay? The second death, it's not called the second resurrection, it's called the second death, but we're going to be getting to that in the next chapter, and that is the resurrection of all of those. Imagine this, unbelievers from every time in throughout all of human history, unbelievers are resurrected from the dead and given a resurrection body for the purpose of eternal hell. It's really an amazing thing, and we have a difficult time sometimes, you know, reconciling that with God's love. How could a loving God do that? But you have to understand that God doesn't define love the same way that we define love. God is holy, too. Don't forget that. And these folks have all rejected God's gracious offer of a Savior. That's the way it is. So I want you to understand that as we look at verse 5 again. The rest of the dead, that's all the rest that need to come to life to be resurrected, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Oh, and by the way, verse 6, blessed and holy, blessed, happiness is to you is what that means. When Jesus gives the Beatitudes, he uses the word makarios in the plural. Like when he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When he gives the Beatitudes, the Greek word is makarios in the plural. So it's literally blessings. You know, we translated blessed are the. But it couldn't be smoothly done this way. But it literally means, I think the best translation would be happinesses to the peacemaker. The word makarios was a word that the Greeks used for the happiness that the gods on Mount Olympus experienced. So it came down to be understood in that culture as a happiness that could only come, that only belonged to God. And so Jesus is saying, those happinesses, those plural happinesses to you who, you know, are poor in spirit, to you who are peacemakers, you know. And he goes, to you who are meek, you know, he promises those blessings. Well, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. What's the first resurrection? Well, it's any of those five times where resurrections occur. If you have a part in that first resurrection with five subcategories or five more, you know, different stages, whatever you want to think of it, however you want to frame it, you are filled with happinesses from God because the other alternative is unthinkable. Blessed and holy. Holy is the word that means set apart. So, you know, we're called saints. You know, the Roman Catholic Church believes there are only certain people that are saints. The Protestants believe that everybody is a saint, and we believe that because the Bible says that. A saint simply means not somebody who's perfect or has, you know, achieved sinless perfection, because we can't do that. And by the way, if anyone tells you that, be very careful, because the Apostle John said, if anyone says he has no sin, he is a liar. So we've got a little doctrinal issue there. But a saint is not someone who's reached sinless perfection. A saint is somebody who has been set apart by God. Holy, saint, same thing, same, you know, idea. Holy means set apart for God. If there's holy bread, you know, in the Old Testament, it simply means bread that has been consecrated and set apart for God. And it's the same way with us. We're all saints because we've been set apart by God through the blood of Christ. not because of any goodness on our part. So blessed and holy, set apart, is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these are all of those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power. So that's why we say, if you're born twice, you only die once. You never get the second death. You only get the first death, you know, and I hope it's a painless one. There are certain ways that I don't want to die. Being eaten by sharks is one. I think about, you know, ways that I wouldn't want to die. Not being eaten by sharks is right at the top of the list. But even if I have to go through being, you know, if we're flying to Haiti this summer, I won't say that because you guys are, if I'm flying to Aruba this summer and all of a sudden the plane goes down, you know, and I become shark food, that's the only death I am ever going to experience. The unbeliever is going to die twice. He's going to die his physical death or her physical death. And then he's going to stand before God in a brand new resurrection body that he receives and stand before the white throne judgment. The books will be open. His name will not be found there. And he will be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet already are, where the devil's going. And not where they already are now, but where they already will be at this time. And so shall they ever, you know, burn in torments. This is what the scripture says. We'll cover this too, by the way. I mean, we have this wonderful fellow who is a part of our theology group that we have on Wednesday nights up in Uxbridge. And he comes from a theology that says that there is no literal hell. And, you know, there is no, like, hell that's really a literal place of torment or anything. I showed him just one verse in Revelation, and it blew his mind. I mean, it's like he had obviously never seen this verse, but it's very clear. You know, you see it right here in verse, look at verse, chapter 19. And let me see if I can just find. Yeah, okay. Let's just look at verse 20. This is just the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And the beast was seized. That's the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. I mean, that's pretty clear to me. Take a look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet also are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Where in God's green earth do you have room for a theology that says that the opposite of that is true? You know, I just don't get it. I don't get. We had a sister in the church that sends their daughter to a school that's a different denomination. And child came home very upset this week because they have a new religion teacher. And the mom was just telling me about this yesterday. And they have a new religion teacher. And the religion teacher gets up there and says, Adam and Eve never existed. All they are a myth. Now, I got to tell you something. I would rather they say nothing about the Bible than teach my children those lies from the pit of hell. Because you know who said Adam and Eve really lived? Jesus did. Jesus said, you know, when my Father made them in the beginning, he made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his mother and a woman leave her home, and the two shall be joined together and become one flesh. And what God has brought together, let no one tear asunder. And this fellow told him that Jonah never existed. You know what Jesus said? Just like Jonah was in the belly of the big fish for 3 days and then emerged alive, so shall the Son of Man. Jesus rested the veracity of his own resurrection from the dead on the fact that Jonah was a real person. And God didn't create human beings. He created some molecule. They believe in theistic evolution, some molecule that evolved into, and if just go see the Expelled movie and you see the foolishness of the entire, evolutionary, hypothesis. We were at a conference this week and Chuck Colson was there, a men's conference up in, Worcester. And Chuck Colson gave this amazing, you know, keynote speech. And he was talking about Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion, which I'm actually reading right now. And he gave these different – he gives all these different ideas. Amazingly, he calls himself the smartest man in the world. Okay? I mean, can you feel the humility of a statement like that? But anyway, he says, he wrote The God Delusion, and people are reading this book, and thousands are coming to, the agreement that there is no God through this ministry that he has. Well, in the movie, Ben Stein, the movie Expelled, Ben Stein interviews the guy, and he says, so, okay, so you say that there's nothing to this whole God thing and the whole Christian thing. Well, where do you say we came from? And he starts, given the whole, the typical evolution stuff, And by the way, Chuck Colson is relating this, what I'm telling you now, as a part of his keynote speech. And he says, well, okay, but where did the first living thing come from that supposedly evolved? And his answer in the movie, this is like the smartest man in the world, who is like the atheist guy, says, well, listen, if there was a God, then he must have evolved. And he must have planted, they call it seeding. He must have seeded that original living thing on the earth, from another planet or something. And Chuck Colson says, and here's a 76-year-old dignified guy, and he says, I can't believe we're losing arguments to people this stupid. I can't believe that the Christian community is losing this argument. How are we losing this? But that's the way it is in the world today, So. Oh, seven times more than he talked about heaven. The only way you do it is the Bible does. This isn't true anymore. And when you have religions, Christian, so-called Christian religions that are saying that it's true, the test of orthodoxy in the historic Christian church has, always been the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed enucleates what every believer should believe. I mean, it's like the most essential thing, I think, that you can say, yeah, this is what Christians are, and, we can at least all agree on that. There was a study that was done that Chuck was talking about that from the Barna people, and come to find out of those who consider themselves to be Christians, they identified themselves as Christians, less than 1% believed all of the propositions of the Apostles' Creed. Isn't that true, Steve? I mean, it's unbelievable. So what is Christianity today? It's not by this book. And I'll tell you something. I would rather have my kids being told about evolution from people that they know were believers than by people who have so-called been through theology classes and stand up there and tell them that Jesus is a liar and there was no Adam and Eve. So she came home in tears. And I said, I said to this mom, I said, just thank God that she came home in tears, and that she didn't buy it. But unbelievable. It's really there's a famine, Well, okay. So just finishing up here on the resurrection thing, and I do want to finish that up today. Verse 6, blessed and holy are the one who has is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, and they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So great reward here. In the millennial kingdom for those who have been faithful. Now, I wanted to take the last 15 minutes here, since we're talking about resurrection, and just give you one of the questions that comes up pretty often when we talk about resurrection in the resurrection body is like, what is the resurrection body really like? Like, what is this? Are we going to be like, are we going to be like ghosts? Are we going to be like, what is this body all about? And I had put together some points on this, 8 characteristics that I could find in Scripture about the resurrection body, and I thought I would share them with you in this context. The only thing is I have to find them, and I know I just put them in my notes here, but I'm not seeing them. So give me just a second. And here they are. Okay, the thing about the resurrection body is the Bible promises it over and over and over again. The Lord Jesus Christ promised it. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ promised it through his apostles. God communicated this through his apostles. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, John writes this, an old man now. He's like 90 years old, It had been 60 years since Jesus Christ had been crucified. That's a long time. That's, more than our lifetime, that's the distance between the time that John witnessed the crucifixion of his Lord and the time that he picked up a pen to write the first word And you have to remember, we're talking about the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. But he said in 1 John 3 and verse 2, and I would encourage you to just write these verses down, and you can look at them yourself. Beloved, now are we the children of God. Now, say now. Now, not that we're going to be the children of God. We are the children of God right now. That's not something that's future. That's something that's present. Now are we the children of God. And it not has not yet appeared what we shall be. Even though we are God's children now, it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him just as he is. So something to think about before we give you these characteristics is we're going to be like Jesus. We're going to have a body that is like his, one that is, you know, our resurrection body. Okay. Also, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So the body that we're going to get is a heavenly body. Now you're probably saying, but I already have a heavenly body. Well, yes, that's true. But it's going to be even more heavenly. Maybe I should have said we're going to have a more heavenly body. But what that means is that it will be suited for heaven. So we'll talk about that in just a second as well. But this is going to be a heavenly body, just as our body now has the characteristics of the earth. You know, it perishes. It becomes worm food. So our new body will have the characteristics of heaven. Very interesting. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, I love this, who will transform the body of our humble state. If your body isn't humiliating you constantly, wait a little while. You know, the older you get, you know, the more it just humiliates you. But anyway, it's interesting that he calls this the body of our humble state. The word literally means a body of humiliation. The Greek word means vile or lowly. And he's going to change it, transform it into conformity with the body of his glory. And he's going to do this by the exertion of his power that he has given us to subject all things to himself. Okay, let me give you, there are at least 8 characteristics of the heavenly body, and I'm going to have about a minute and a half with each of these, so you can just jot them down, and I'll talk about them for a second. The first characteristic of the heavenly body, or what I would call the epuranios body. Epuranios means heavenly. That's the Greek word that's used. The epuranios body that God's going to give me means the heavenly body that he's going to give me. The first characteristic is that it's imperishable. It's imperishable. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, that means the word here is aphthorisia, which means an unending existence or immortality. And it says, and this mortality will have put on immortality. Then will come the end saying death has been swallowed up in victory. Death as a concept will be thrown into the lake of fire, we find at the end of the book of Revelation. So the first thing is that it is imperishable. That means it will have an unending existence, an unending existence. In the sense that it cannot be overtaken by anything from without. You know, it cannot be, you know, if I stand in front of a bus, I'll see just how perishable I am. This is a body that will be not subject to any kind of, you know, being overtaken by anything from without. Second, it's called a deathless body. I absolutely love these verses. 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. The Greek word here is athanasia or athanatos. Thanatos is the Greek word for death. The alpha in the front of the word means that it's negated. It's the negative, the alpha privative. So when you see an alpha in the front of many Greek words, it's negating an ordinary Greek word. So you have the word for death, and then you have the word for no. What do you think it means? No death. This is a deathless body. Now, this is really cool. Listen to this verse. He who is blessed he who is the blessed and only sovereign, this is God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses Athanasia, immortality, it's translated, and who dwells in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and glory or dominion. So the heavenly body is called deathless. Jesus possesses it right now. The beautiful thing about it, it says that this deathless body has the ability to stand in unapproachable light. To stand, in other words, in the presence of God without being consumed. And remember the verse in 1 John 3:2, it says that we will see him as he is, for we will be like him, right? He will give us a body that is like unto his own. So the second characteristic is that it's deathless. It's able to approach unapproachable light. The second is that it is invincible. And these are all, although these may sound similar, they're all different Greek words. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, invincible. It says this, and this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. The idea of an indestructible life, Jesus Christ possesses indestructible life, the same life that he will give us. The idea is that it cannot be destroyed by anything from within or from without. So you get the idea of disease completely being wiped out. Nothing can ever, you know, I mean, most of us are going to die because something got into our body. Some of us will die from, you know, we're going to perish because of something from without, you know, maybe, you know, some kind of accident or something like that. But in most cases today, people are going to die by being conquered from within. And this idea of invincibility deals with an indestructible, invincible life, and the idea being that it can't be conquered from anything within or without. And then we have Epouranios, the word that means heavenly, and we see that in 1 Corinthians 15:49. Just as we've borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So number four, the fourth characteristic is that this body will be heavenly. And what that means is that it will be suited to life in heaven. Suited to life in heaven. I'll be able to live and walk in the presence of God. If I were to stand in the presence of God right now, what would happen to me? I'd be burned up into ashes. I'd be consumed. And no man can see God and live, the Bible says, right? But I will see God. Nobody can approach the light of God's glory, but I will, because of my resurrection body, be able to approach unapproachable light. So you see how beautiful this is, and it's like the reversal of all these paradoxes. Number five, it will be suited to let me see here. Did I do this twice? Oh yeah, you know what I did? I separated these two. So the first number two I said was deathless, meaning that it alone possesses immortality, and then the number five is that it's suited to dwell in unapproachable light. That's number five, suited to dwell in unapproachable light. And that's from the second part of the same verse, 1 Timothy 6:15-16. It says, Christ, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, alone possesses immortality. That's deathlessness. That's this idea of, being completely immortal. And then and he dwells in unapproachable light. That's number five. Number six, it will be like Christ's body. It will be like Christ's body. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And finally, I have two verses for that. The second verse, 4.6, is Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is not from heaven, but Christ is going to transform our body into an Epouranios body like his own, which is truly amazing. And number seven is it is resurrected. It is resurrected. And resurrected means that it is free from all limitations that our present bodies experience. It is resurrected. It is free from all limitations that our present bodies experience. That's number 7, okay? Now listen to a couple of verses. Listen to Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 43. While they were telling these things, he, that is Jesus, this is after his death and resurrection, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened, and though they were as though they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? Look at my hands and my feet. That it is I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones." So wait a minute. This resurrection body is going to have flesh and bones. You hear what I'm saying? This flesh, this resurrection body is going to have flesh and bones. Jesus said, "Look at me. I'm not a spirit," in his resurrection body. But this flesh and bones was able to walk right through a wall. So it was because it was resurrected, it was not subject to the limitations of the flesh and bones. Because I try to walk through walls. I don't do it on purpose. I just am absent-minded, you know, and it never works. The wall always wins so far. He goes on to say this. He says, "Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they could still not believe it for joy, they were and were marveling, he said to them, "Do you have anything to eat?" That's interesting. So we'll be able to eat, and, you know, maybe without having to watch the calories. Who knows? You know, we'll finally figure out the mystery. Is it low carb? Is it low fat? Is it, you know, we'll finally figure it all out. No matter what it is, it's low self-esteem, either way you look at it. So, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before him. Did you ever hear that before? So here's Jesus in his resurrection body. What is the resurrection body going to be like? Well, I'll tell you one thing. It's going to have flesh and bones if it's going to be like Jesus' body, and it's going to have the ability to eat. Well, this is sounding familiar to me, you know. So don't think of anything weird. Don't think of some strange thing. But also consider that it will not be subject to the physical properties that that limit our current bodies. How about this one? John chapter 20, verses 19, and then verse 26. When it therefore was evening, on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, up there, Jesus came and he stood in their midst and he said, "Peace be with you." And 8 days later, again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them, and he came. The doors having been shut, he stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Twice we have the comment made that, hey, he came, he stood right in our midst, and you know what? The doors were shut. Those doors were closed, and he came, and John makes a point of saying it twice. Those doors were closed, and he came, and he stood right in our midst. One other thing, Acts chapter 1, 9 to 11. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. He ascended into heaven. This is the second ascension of Christ into heaven. And a cloud received him out of their sight, and they were gazing intently into the sky. And while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing, these are angels, we know this clearly, stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, which has been taken away from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you watched him go into heaven." So we're going to, the Lord will descend in the same way, and he's going to descend in a physical body. The point there is they knew Jesus. Like when they looked at Jesus, they knew it was Jesus. They thought they were seeing a ghost because they knew Jesus was dead. They didn't get it. But he was there in his resurrection body. And I think that this teaches us something about the identification factor. I think I'll know my Father the minute I see him in heaven. That's the idea with his resurrection body. Do you understand what I mean? So I think this is another character. Resurrected means that it's free from all these limitations. But I would also put in subpoints in these three passages that it has flesh and bones, that it this body will be able to eat. This body will not be subject to the physical principles that our current bodies are subject to. And these bodies will be recognizable. So if you don't like the way you look right now, it'll be better, a little better, but still they'll know it's you. Finally, number 8, it will be suited to life in the new heaven and New Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 21, we'll be studying this in detail when we get there. verses 1 to 4, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and first earth passed away. There was no longer any sea. Interesting. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. They will be his people, and he himself shall be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. This body will not be subject to weeping, mourning, you know, crying. This will be a joyful new beginning for all of God's people. And notice the personal. I always found it interesting. Jesus doesn't delegate the authority of, you know, the apostles to wipe tears from people's eyes. He does this personally and promises to do it personally. So that's an exciting proposition to think that we will possess this body from the Lord. This is his promise. And resurrection is the Lord's victory. It's the Lord's victory. The reason we have a resurrection body is because Jesus Christ has defeated death by rising forth from the dead. I'll read you this final verse as we go in Romans chapter 1. And, you know, that's why the resurrection is so important, folks. The Bible says if there is no resurrection, Paul said, we are of all men most miserable, because the Christian faith completely falls apart if there's no resurrection from the dead. Jesus based the veracity of all of his teaching, of all of his promise, on the fact that he would rise from the dead. Romans chapter 1 begins like this. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead was eyeball proof that he was the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. And by the way, it's very interesting when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Paul says, hey, listen, he says, if you have any questions about the resurrection, Jesus appeared to a lot of people. And he gives a whole list of different people he appeared to. And he says, and by the way, one time he appeared to 500 people at one time. Now, we don't have a record of what the event was, but he says he appeared to 500 people at one time. And he goes, and go talk to them. Most of them are still alive. So for Paul to have written a letter that was a lie with that kind of challenge would have been just utterly foolish, because it would have been able to be disproved very handily. And yet the entire Christian faith is based on the resurrection. Does anybody wonder why people had a problem with the Jesus family tomb and finding the body of Jesus? If they find the body of Jesus, we've got big problems. Okay. All right.